We turn now this morning to God's Word, as is found in the second chapter of the prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, reading verses 10 through 16. As we shall see, this is a rather grim portion of God's Word, but snuck in the middle of this portion is a tremendous statement that we'll focus on today and draw, I trust, rich encouragement and confidence from the Word of God to us as God reveals something of Himself to us in this passage. Let us hear God's Word. The reading, if you want to follow, is found on page 1020 of the Pew Bible. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to you to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. May God bless this reading of his holy word. The title of our message this morning is God Seeks Godly Offspring. You'll find the text there in the second half of verse 15. It's a joy on this wonderful occasion to turn to this wonderful glimpse into the heart of God. I don't know about you, but in reading this, my heart is cheered by what God reveals of himself. And it's a joy then to set this text amid the whole context of Scripture, which tells us why we have baptized dear Leonardo this morning. He has entered this morning, and we have witnessed it, the visible church, the public community of God's people. And so note the significance then of our Lord's self-revelation. The Lord is telling us something of himself. And by way of introduction, we want to notice its significance spiritually. Yahweh, or as we used to say, Jehovah, tells his people through Malachi, his name means my messenger, that their lives impact their relationship to God, but also impact their relationship to one another. And he begins the prophecy by speaking of his love for his people. I have loved you, chapter 1, verse 2. But in the context of that love, he then goes on to indict his own people for the sins that are impacting what we believe is the church of the old covenant era, the church underage, what we call the covenant community. And they are sinning in two ways. First of all, they have broken the covenant with their Lord. And that brings us to chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, they had done what the covenant had barred them from doing. They had married outside of the covenant community, the church of the old covenant era. And not only had they married, but they'd married the daughters of foreign gods who were bringing the worship of foreign gods into the community of God's people, thereby blurring the revelation that God had given with regard to his worship and with regard to his service. And this was in contravention of what we read in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, the Canaanites in the immediate context, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. That's what's happening here. It's the end of the revelation given us in the Old Testament. And following on from their breakage of the covenant with the Lord, they were breaking the covenant with one another. And the second thing you do, verses 13 and 14, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They'd entered into unjustifiable divorces. And we are reminded by the spiritual significance in the context of our text this morning that we are not islands unto ourselves. We read the Old Testament scriptures, which is very much based on the strength of community, but we do so as Western individuals impacted by individualism, and we tend to forget that how I live not only impacts my relationship to God, but how I live affects the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the spiritual significance of our text this morning. And then the text is also significant historically. The Lord speaks through the last writing prophet of the Old Covenant, Malachi, writing about 433 BC. John the Baptist was to come as the last prophet of the Old Covenant, but this is the last writing prophet. And whereas Malachi is one hinge connecting the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, John the Baptist connects the New Covenant back to the Old Covenant. And so what we are reading of here is massively significant, not only for Old Covenant times, but with a view to New Covenant times. And hence, when we come into chapter 3, verse 1, we are introduced to the New Covenant. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so although the peers of Malachi are living 400 plus years before Jesus Christ comes, already they are to be preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And the same is true for us today. There's no sense here that what is of relevance in Malachi chapter 2 is no longer of relevance to us today. We do not know when the Messiah is going to return. But we do know, as the covenant people of God, that we are to guard our relationship to God and to guard our relationship to each other. Because notice what is said in verse 2 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You see, there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to return. And he is, says the New Testament, going to be admired by all those who believe. And that's a tremendous thing to hope for, to anticipate. But the return of Jesus Christ, as with the first coming of Jesus Christ, only on a grander scale, is going to be a judgment upon those who do not believe, those who do not care about their relationship to God, those who do not care about the Church of Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all this historical significance, the Lord says through Malachi, the one God, what was he seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. And so at this baptism, we have just vowed as a congregation, and I join you in that, that we will guard our lives, not simply so that when Christ returns, I might admire him and adore him, I might have a clear conscience in Christ, but I may have lived a life that strengthens the Church of Jesus Christ, and that guards the lives of these infants. God is massively involved in our contribution to the lives of our children. And so notice then against this background three observations which arise from the text. The first observation is the pursuit of godly offspring. We remember, of course, that God has always had one offspring, one incomparable, eternal offspring, eternally begotten of the Father. And God the Father would have been eternally satisfied with his Son. And yet in the marvelous nature, the grace of God, God has expanded his love outside the Trinity, and he has gone searching for offspring beside what we might call his natural eternal Son. And how has he done it? Well, he's done it in three ways. First of all, he's done it by creation. The passage opens here in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? This is one of the great Old Testament expressions of what we call the general fatherhood of God. That God is our Father by dint of having created us. And it's a marvelous testimony to that fact that we have in Scripture. And although it is not explicit in Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, it is implicitly taught there by the fact that we are made in the image of God. There is, by creation, a family likeness between us and God. Our first parents were made with knowledge. The knowledge of God. Our first parents were made upright. Our first parents were made holy. That was the moral image, but there was also a natural image whereby they reflected, albeit as humans, something of the character of God, the makeup of God. They were rational beings. They were beings who could see. They were beings who could hear. They were beings who could create. They were beings who were communal. Because God wanted godly offspring. And he made them in his image and after his likeness. But what happened? Well, of course, the fall happened. And instead, our first parents became sons of disobedience, sons, their posterity with them, retaining but marred traces of the image of God. Now, God would have been within his rights to give up and say, okay, it was a grand idea to seek more godly offspring than my eternal, perfect, incomparable Son. But I'm not giving up. So what does he do? Well, he then extends his pursuit by covenant. And in grace, he seeks to rescue the descendants of Adam and Eve. He chooses a people through whom to reveal his gospel and by whom to procure a godly offspring. And so what we find here in chapter 1 verse 6, that God describes himself as the father of his people. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? So some of the commentators think then that the first half of verse 10 is a double entendre, meaning a double meaning. It refers to God as father of the human race, But it also has in view the idea that God is specifically the Father of his people. And certainly God's people picked up on that, because later you find when John the Baptist is indicting the people of God, the ancient people of God, in Luke chapter 3, this is what he says. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, Luke 3:8. And notice the words of believers to Jesus in John 8:33, we are the offspring of Abraham. So the double entendre, the double meaning is this, that in the first half of verse 10, it's not simply God who has been spoken of, but Abraham, the father of the people, who has been spoken of. And although God's ancient people abused that truth, nevertheless, Abraham's seed was promised an inheritance, a son's inheritance. And this came to a fulfillment, at least initial fulfillment, in the day of Moses. As Moses is sent to Pharaoh, this is what he is told to say. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And then the third way in which God has sought or pursued godly offspring is by marriage. And of course, that's what's in view here in this passage. God brought creation and covenant together in marriages among his people. He would use these marriages to nurture, literally, the seed of God. He began by instituting a sign of the covenant to mark out covenant children. That command given to Abraham in Genesis 17 to apply the sign of the covenant. So that such families within the covenant community of God's people would be incubators of gospel instruction and of holy piety. And so when God says here, I, the one God, have been seeking godly offspring, that's why it's important that you should maintain your marriages. Because I have a heavenly and eternal, a grand plan to come through marriages within the covenant community of God's people. That from these marriages, godly offspring might come forth. That is why the Lord so grieves what is going on here in the community. Divorce on unjustifiable grounds happening, which he describes as a garment of violence, ripping apart relationships that he has brought together and that he has made one. And why does he grieve? Not simply because of the impact upon the children, but because since the very fall of man, he has been yearning for a godly offspring. Well, that brings us on secondly then, the second observation, the privileges of godly offspring. Those granted the sign of the covenant have three main privileges. The first privilege is parentage. The sign of the covenant was only given to the children of members of the covenant community. How blessed they were. God had given them parents who possessed, says the word here, a portion of the Spirit in their union. Now let's be clear, marriage is a blessing for the whole human race. It came into being before man ever fell. And it is for that reason that we uphold one man, one woman for life. It's not a cultural thing. It's a creation ordinance which is foundational to our existence. But there is something special about a Christian marriage. And it is that in the midst of the marriage, God gives not only romantic feelings and a social commitment that we'll do the best together, but he gives them the Holy Spirit in their union as part of his pursuit of godly offspring. And what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit creates and sustains godly unions. Those of us who are in equally yoked marriages can look back and see the ways in which God guided us together from different backgrounds, different families, and we came together, and in the mysterious movement of the Spirit in our lives, we would gel together. I would never know Brenda if it was not for the fact that the Holy Spirit took me from a remote corner of Wales 4,000 miles away. And her from Grand Rapids, Northeast, and in the mysterious guidance of His Holy Spirit, He brings us together. And He's done that for you, brother and sister. And not only does the Spirit do that, but the Spirit grants us circumcised hearts, because in the Old Testament, the big thing was not the circumcision of the flesh. The big thing was that those circumcised in the flesh go on to be circumcised in the heart. It's an Old Testament picture of regeneration, what we now call the new birth. And that is why we plug, we promote marriages within the covenants, that both parties may know the portion of the Holy Spirit, having brought them from death to life, granting them the desire and the ability to believe in Christ, to repent of their sins, to turn unto God, and then to live for Him. And what more has the Spirit done? He grants authority to lead their covenant children. Let me speak to the children here for a moment. You may not always think it's a blessing to grow up in a Christian home. I think back to my days. I think of my parents saying sometimes, you know, our children suffer for our faith. I think there's something of truth in that. And you grow up and you say, why is my father a social oddball? He's a pastor. Who likes pastors? Why do I have to go to church 3 times a Sunday? Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday evening? Oh, it's also heavy. It's tough. But the older you get, the more you realize looking back, oh, what a blessing to have had parents who were brought together by the Spirit of God, who were regenerated by the Spirit of God, and who taught us by the Spirit of God. Parentage is one of the privileges that Leonardo has this morning. And I'm so glad, Leonardo, I'm so glad that Amaya, Amelie, and Leonardo have godly parents, Christian parents. They don't know how blessed they are to have people who know the Word, love the Word, teach the Word, try to model the Word. And I trust you'll have the joy of seeing them grow up and even come to you and thank God for the day they were born into your household. But the second privilege is positioning. And notice what the text speaks of here, godly offspring. Well, is the Lord then denying the total depravity of children? Not a bit of it. But we need to take the Bible on its own terms. And although, as the liturgy of our baptism says, we are conceived in sin, as regards the covenant, they are set apart for God. So the godliness spoken of here is not immediately spiritual. It is positional. They were set apart from those born outside the covenant community, what we call the visible church. And here we are with the last writing prophet of the old covenant. And there's no sense here that this is going to end, that God, when the new covenant comes into being, is no longer going to be pursuing godly offspring. Rather, we see a continuation of this principle into the New Testament. But because it is so ingrained in the life of God's people under the old covenant, it doesn't have to be belabored under the new. But what are the evidences? Well, the evidences are that the command to apply the sign of the covenant was never terminated. Now, let's be clear. Circumcision very much was terminated as the sign of the covenant. Much of the debating of the New Testament has to do with circumcision. And Paul in particular says circumcision is done. But he nowhere ever says that the sign of the covenant applied to children is done. The command given to Abraham continues to this day, now 40 centuries on, even though the sign differs from circumcision to baptism. What's the second evidence? The evidence from household baptisms. Paul is very clear. Listen to the principle, 1 Corinthians 7:14. When he's dealing with marriage, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. He's not saying they are sanctified spiritually. He's saying positionally, they are set apart for God. And that helps explain in Acts 16 and the household baptism of Lydia's household. Acts 16:15. After Lydia was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us saying, and here's the important point, if you have judged not us, but me, to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. The whole household was baptized on the strength of Lydia's profession of faith, the opening of her heart. Same chapter, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:33-34. He was baptized at once, he and all his family, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The same principle. Lydia, her heart was opened, but the whole household was baptized. But she thanks God for what he'd done for her, not for them. The Philippian jailer, baptized with his whole family, thanking God for what God had done, not for his whole household, but for him. We maintain this principle then, that the godly offspring are positionally separated from the children of unbelievers. And that is a wonderful privilege. Notice how Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Households were positioned in the church on the faith of at least one parent. And the third evidence of the continuation of the principle here of a positional separation of our children from the children of the world is this, that when Paul writes to the Colossians, he doesn't say to the fathers, now go and tell the children. He speaks directly to the children. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why does he do it? Because after 20 centuries of granting children the sign of membership in the church, they still are members in the church. The sign has differed, but not the application of the sign to our children. So what then is the third privilege? Well, it's proclamation. The godly offspring have immediate access to the gospel. Its proclamation begins at home, continuing in the community of the church. That's why the Lord indicts the priests of Malachi's day for not depicting aright the work of the Messiah. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. My covenant with them was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe in my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And because the priests were blurring the gospel within the covenant community, it had a knock-on effect on the people. And so what do we find? Well, chapter 1, verse 14, they were cutting corners with their offerings. Cursed be that. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among you. So when then, verses 13 and 14, they came to make their offerings, and they came with all the tears, the crocodile tears. And then they turn around and say, well, why isn't God hearing us? We are giving our offerings. God needs to snap. Come on. Answer us. Answer us. And what the Lord says to Malachi, you've not only cheated on the offerings, you are coming with your offerings, loving sin, and just going through the ritual. But ideally, and I have great confidence in the Martirano household, that they are not going to be cutting corners. They are not going to be slovenly turning up on the Lord's day and saying, here we are, Lord, snap, snap, give us what we want. But they are going to lead their children in a godly way. And they won't be leaving it to the Sunday school teachers. They won't be leaving it to the youth leaders to say, here's our children, please teach them the gospel. No, right from their home. I have every confidence that they're going to be opening the scriptures. And they're going to be telling Amaya and Emily and Leonardo, listen, you are children of the covenants. That's a great privilege, but it's not the same as being a child of God. And I thank God that I grew up in such a background where my parents told me, listen, do not put your faith in heaven. Upon our trust in Jesus Christ, you need to trust in Jesus Christ for yourself. And then when you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and then when you turn from your sins unto God, you have the right to say, I'm not simply positionally a godly offspring. I am, by the grace of God, a child of God. Says the theologian George Swinnick, some parents bring up the children to bring down their house. I have confidence that the Martirano family will not be like that. But they'll be teaching their children. They'll be modeling the gospel to their children. Does that mean to say that Brother Eduardo will never have to apologize to his children? Or Naudi? No. But the gospel is this, that when they fail their children, when they fail each other, that their children will see them coming before the throne of grace, keeping short accounts with sin, saying, Naudi, I'm sorry. Eduardo, I'm sorry. Children, I'm sorry. I didn't reflect God in that way. But I know that the gospel is big enough for me. And because it's big enough for me, I have confidence it's big enough for you too. That's what it means to have a godly household. And so we come finally then, and more briefly, to the third observation, the priorities of godly offspring, because there are responsibilities as well as privileges for our covenant children. And the first is salvation. That's the first priority. Under the old covenant, circumcision did not guarantee salvation. Those circumcised in the flesh needed to be circumcised in heart. Their positional godliness was not a substitute for salvation. It was the very orbit in which they could hear the gospel and embrace the gospel. And so it is in this new covenant era. We have baptized Leonardo this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that water baptism does not substitute for the baptism in the Holy Spirit that he needs. And so, what are Brother Eduardo and Sister Naudi going to teach him? Not that he doesn't need salvation, but he's in the very sphere in which God so typically pours out his Spirit and brings people to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's why this principle carries on, Acts 2:39. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter was not promising on the day of Pentecost an unconditional salvation. Hey, presto, you're born into the kingdom, the covenant, and therefore you're a Christian. No, he's saying, the promise is for you. That if you too, with all the privileges that you have, take hold of this priority, this responsibility to repent, then on the occasion of your repenting from your sins, you too will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off. And so let me speak to you this morning. If you were born and brought up in the church, and you've been baptized with water, but are yet to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the occasion upon you turning to God in repentance, believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the moment in which you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. First priority. Second priority, sanctification. You see, the covenant child who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply satisfied that they've got their ticket punched to go to heaven. But those who are truly saved now want to reflect God. And just as old covenant children were circumcised in the flesh that they may be circumcised in heart, so new covenant children are baptized in water that they may be baptized in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul brings these two things together in Colossians 2. He says, when you come to God through Jesus, you enter into the full meaning of your baptism. Colossians 2:12, that you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that when our covenant children believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus, they are united to the risen Christ. And in that union with the risen Christ, they have the power to be actually godly. Children, God can not only save you, but he can make you like himself. Slowly, gradually, through pleasant experiences, unpleasant experiences. He who has begun a good work in his people will go on to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then the third prospect, service. God's search for godly offspring is not solely to enlarge his family, but to impact the world. Under the old covenant, God's people were to be a light to the nations. But now we are to go out to the nations. And our covenant children coming through faith in Christ to become children of God, become a huge, mighty resource for the reaching of the nations. And God will not have his plan thwarted. Remember how the covenant was first given to Abraham and the sign of the covenant with it. And what was the promise? That Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so we don't simply look at Leonardo's baptism this morning. Isn't that cute for him and for his family? Lovely family. The potential for God to use not only our brother and sister in the kingdom as they head off in the next months to Texas is not only that their ministry might be blessed, but that these covenant children, becoming through faith in Christ children of God, become a mighty resource for reaching the nations. And so I say to you, parents of covenant children, don't hug your children so tightly that you hinder them from doing the work of God. Don't make idols of them. You have been given a godly offspring that the grand, eternal, cosmic purposes of God might be fulfilled in your eyes. I am thankful when I came to America in 1999 and I was torn between my responsibility to my parents, thinking about them getting old and a father is already in a wheelchair with multiple sclerosis. Until that day, I brought him a cup of tea in the morning as he lay in bed and he just said these words to me, "Off you go, laddie boy. Off you go." What was he saying? He was saying, the godly offspring I've been given is not so that I can hug my four children to myself and hinder them from doing the work of God, but so that I could train them up and let them go, let them loose on the world, and if need be to say, I will see you in heaven to come. The third priority, service. Prepare them for service. And so let me conclude this morning in the kind invitation from the elders to preach here today. I was said to affirm, quote unquote, our steadfast belief in the essential place that infant baptism holds in our covenant theology. I've tried to do that. I trust lovingly, faithfully. But I want to say that in all the grimness of this passage, we can rejoice today. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the yearning heart of God. The one God seeks godly offspring. We rejoice today in the faithfulness of this couple in bringing their children to the font. Not to make them children of God, but as those set apart to seek God and to be used of God. And then thirdly, we rejoice in the grand potential of little Leonardo for the kingdom of heaven. We don't know how his life will unfold, but this we know. By the ordaining of God, he has been born into this family, privileged with godly parents, privileged with positioning, privileged with the proclamation of the gospel. And now, as we have covenanted, we pray for him, that through him, many would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not opposed to adult baptisms. We baptize infants precisely so that we may see a proliferation of adult baptisms. And I pray, I hope, that in time to come down there in Laredo, they will see people baptized as adults through the ministry of those baptized as children. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would follow it with your blessing. But specifically, we pray for this family, that you'd overshadow them by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that through them you would fulfill your grand and glorious purposes for your church and for the spread of your kingdom. Make it so, we pray, in the great name of Jesus, and we'll give you all the glory unto the ages of eternity to come. Amen.